the unity of believers, the unity of Christians, Christians working together and loving one another and so on, it is really recognized all over the world as a key to letting non-believing world just how important is the gospel and what a difference it makes. That idea of Christians being one body, one community, as it were, no matter where you are in the world, the idea that Christians can immediately gel with one another has, well, it is it makes a great impact on the world. If you've ever done any travelling, then you will know, as I know, that as soon as you come across another Christian, you can identify another Christian. Actually, there is some kind of a link between you that you just can't put your finger on exactly, but it just works. It is a remarkable thing. And the world is supposed to notice. Here we are at the end of Jesus' prayer, before the cross in John chapter 17. And the problem with that particular bit of Jesus' prayer, and the idea of the unity of Christians working together, it's a problem because it's used sometimes by people who call themselves Christians to set aside all differences and unify behind a common goal. Jesus has had a great deal to say, I've already pointed out, in this farewell discourse from chapters 13 to 17. He's had a great deal to say about the love of believers are supposed to have for one another. He started by washing the disciples' feet. We're going to look at that again in a few minutes' time, and so on. And he's spoken of the help that the Holy Spirit will be to witness well to a broken world. Yet it is that help and that witness that lie at the heart of just who it is here he is praying for. Verse 20 really is the key. See, having prayed for his and thus the Father's glory in verse 1 and following, as we saw last week, he prayed for the disciples in verses 6 to 19. Now he's praying for a very distinct group of people. Just see if you can spot who the distinct group of people are, because it couldn't be more obvious. Verse 20, my prayer, he says, is not for them alone, that is just for the disciples. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them, those people who believe, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So here's the question. What is it that defines who Jesus is praying for? Just right here in verse 20. And make no bones about it, he is praying for people in the 20th and 21st century, and if he doesn't come again this century, then he's praying for the people in the next one as well. He's praying for a very, very distinct group of people. Well, the answer, as I've already said, is obvious. He's praying for those people who will believe in him through the message of those first disciples. Unless we misunderstand, we need to note that those for whom he is praying have responded to the faith in faith to the gospel of those first disciples. Let's see what it isn't. It isn't a prayer for anyone who happens to use the word Jesus to label them. It isn't a prayer for anybody that fancies the label Christian. It isn't a prayer for them. It isn't a prayer for those who vaguely call themselves Christian or who just say they believe in God. In fact, the Apostle James says that demons believe in God and shudder. It isn't a prayer just for them. It isn't a prayer for those who embrace an altered gospel. That is, it isn't a prayer for those who take the good news of Jesus and take bits from it, so that actually it's not good news at all, it's just news. And it isn't a prayer for those who take the good news of Jesus and add bits to it, because that again isn't good news, it just makes it news. No, it is a prayer for those who believe in the apostolic gospel, the gospel preached by the apostles. The message that these guys in the previous section will share. This is a prayer, therefore, for those who respond in faith to the apostles' teaching. And it frankly removes from the equation so many so-called Christians who have responded to a gospel that is really bad news, because it's removed from or added to Jesus' news. And yet it's really encouraging. It's really encouraging because the very fact he can pray it means that he knows right now, as he prays it, before the cross happens, he knows there will be people who will believe in their message as they share it. It's encouraging because it means that automatically he knows the apostles will go out and share the good news of the world. That's good, because just at the moment it doesn't look very promising if you're following the account through. They look like a frightened bunch of rabbits staring into their headlights of this juggernaut called the Roman Empire. And yet that isn't what happens. They do go out, they do share, and the best part of it is there are people who will believe. Some will respond. And his prayer is that these people, that is, we people who by the grace of God believe what the apostles brought, it's a prayer that they may be one, together, united, working together, cooperative, but so much more than that. This isn't just a prayer for cooperation, it's a prayer for unity, a profound unity. Have a look at the nature of the unity. See, it isn't a prayer for the unity of the lowest common denominator. It isn't just a prayer for those who believe there's a God, as I've already said. And it isn't even yet a unity of love. That would be good enough, wouldn't it? Please help them to love one another. He's been saying that. We're going to come back to where he says that a little bit later on. No, it's a unity to the truth that has been revealed. And Jesus says that it is a unity, and here's the remarkable bit, it is a unity like that of the Father and Son. Turn back with me to chapter 1 just for a second, and we'll get some measure of quite what it is he's praying. You flip back in your Bible, John chapter 1, and there's very famous words just at the opening of John's Gospel. John writes, it's page 748 if you're looking. John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. If you want a statement of the unity of the Trinity, then I guess those opening verses of John's Gospel about get it right. How more thorough can you be? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here is God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they are a unity together. Specifically here in Target, in chapter 17, however, he's talking about the Father, because he's praying, God the Son is praying to God the Father, and he says in verse 21 those remarkable words. My prayer is that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. The unity of God the Father and God the Son is something we can barely understand. But we can start to put some flesh on the bone, can't we? It is at least a unity of love, we've said that. It is a unity of purpose. They have the same goal. It is a unity of action for one another. They care infinitely about one another. Start to get some flavor of what is going on here, what he's praying for. And when it comes to these people for whom he is praying, it takes on a whole remarkable application. Just flick this time to John chapter 6, would you? And page 753. Jesus has fed the 5,000. And he's got a whole raft of people around him who would call themselves disciples. That huge crowd is about to disappear because he's going to tell them some things that are difficult to hear. But one of the things he tells them before they all disappear is verse 37 of John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, that is the disciples, isn't it? Isn't that just a perfect picture of these people who will believe in their message? The ones the Father has given me, the ones who will be raised up at the last day. The ones who look to the Son and believe and have eternal life. Jesus has said what will happen to them and what they will be like. And here he's praying for them. He's praying for them that same remarkable unity. To work together, to love together, to aim together, to be together, to have the same goal in common. But further he says, not just that they may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Verse 21, he continues it into mind-boggling proportions. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. Back in chapter 15, he painted a picture as he spoke to the disciples of a vine. He said there in chapter 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. He painted a picture, we looked at it some weeks ago. He painted a picture of the necessity of remaining in Jesus to grow, of Jesus being the identity, the locus. If you ever want to know where your standing is in terms of how important Jesus is to you, then ask yourself a key question. What is it that defines you? Actually, that would be quite a good thing. I'm not going to do it now for sake of time, but how about afterwards, just discussing together with whoever you've come with, what is it that defines you? So people are defined by all sorts of things, aren't they? Some people like to see themselves as defined by youth, or defined by culture, or defined by job, or defined by family, or defined by physique, or defined by hair colour. Particularly the grey-haired ones. Or not. Or defined by car. Or defined by home. You get the picture. What is it that defines you? Actually, the answer for a Christian should always be, Jesus defines me. Shouldn't it? Shouldn't it? Jesus defines me. What I am is all that I am in Jesus. Everything else he's given me for my use and enjoyment and to glorify him. But when all is stripped away, what I am is someone who belongs to Jesus who died for me. That's exactly what he's praying. That these people who have responded to the message may also be in us, he says, that the world may believe that you've sent me. That's the purpose of it. Echoes of the vine picture. And for the reason that the world may believe that that God the Father has sent him. See, when you trace it back to where this great discourse started in chapter 13, you see again how profound is the love that he is describing. Just in case you've forgotten, or maybe if you weren't here, just flick back to chapter 13 and cast your eye across the opening verses of this farewell discourse. He has demonstrated there in verses 1 through to 17 what true love looks like. What place it has in their priority. He's taken them and washed their feet. He even knew that Judas was amongst the disciples, and he washed Judas's feet. Now, I don't know what you think. Feet washing is not a salubrious activity in our culture, but it's kind of hardly the worst thing in the world, is it? But for their culture, feet washing, I suppose, would have a similar echo to toilet cleaning in our culture. It means the most disgusting and despicable and lowest thing you could possibly do. Maybe toilet cleaning is not a horror to you. Whatever it is that's in your mind that's the worst thing possible, put it in that place. Because effectively, by washing their feet, Jesus is saying, I am taking the place of one who is beneath you. That is what true love looks like. Lifting the other person up. taking the place of a servant. That's what he did, in the echo of what he would do on the cross. And then in verse 34 of chapter 13, once Judas has left to betray him, he says to these disciples, "A new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." That message is echoed right the way through the whole discourse. That is what the disciples up to this point have understood discipleship to be, a profound love for one another. But discipleship belonging to Jesus is like a diamond. You know what a diamond is like? If you've ever looked at one closely, diamonds have different facets to make them glow. The reason it shines on this side is because the light is coming in from this side and being reflected and refracted so that it comes out in a different color or a different shape on the other way. When you look at the other facet of the diamond, you see yet another part of the glory. This discipleship, this belonging to Jesus, has another facet to look at. And here it is. The unity of their love in truth will not just mark them out as disciples, but will demonstrate to the world Jesus. Christians can only be united in this way if it means he is real. The whole world will know, as you're looking at this side of the diamond, that they belong to Jesus because of the way they love one another. It's all very well, but when you look at this side, the whole world can see that Jesus is real because of the way that this group of people not just love one another, but are united together. Do you see the point? It's not just a love, it's a cooperation. It's not just a feeling, it's an action. It's not just a thought, it's a priority. The unity of their love in truth will not just mark them out as disciples, but demonstrate to the world that Jesus is real, that you have sent me, he says in verse 21. Because nothing else can cause a group of disparate people from different circumstances and different backgrounds with different priorities to work together like Jesus can. Actually, when you look around the room, we really wouldn't be here if it wasn't for Jesus, would we? I mean, with all due respect, there's got to be more than just a club mentality to church, hasn't there? Hasn't there? Because otherwise, it'd be too easy to have different perspectives and to fall out, wouldn't it? And to get up up each other's nose. Now, all of that happens, but because we have Jesus, we can cope with it. And applying his wisdom and his word, we get rid of it. That unity is meant to be observable. You see, yes, it is a unity of truth, and yes, it is a unity of love, but also it's a unity of commitment. Also, it's a unity of self-sacrifice. It's a unity that comes under this overarching verse 33 of chapter 16, where Jesus has said, "In this world you will have trouble." We know that from experience. It was fascinating being in the prayer meeting on Thursday evening to see actually how very much trouble so many people are in. "But take heart," says Jesus, "I've overcome the world." He's given peace. It is a unity of peace with God, and thus a unity of perspective on the world, and it is a unity of hope of heaven, and therefore a certainty of direction. When cynicism rears its ugly head in the life of witness of believers, and when criticism that copies the fallen world begins to take hold, what we have to remember is that Jesus is Lord, that he rules, that he is the tie that binds more than anything else ever can. And together that is intended to shout to the world that Jesus is the Christ, the rescuer, God's chosen promised king. How many testimonies have you heard from Christians who say, from people who are Christians who say, "Do you know what really struck me? I met this group of people and they were Christians, and what really struck me was that what they had together was something more than anything else I wanted." Have you heard testimonies like that? I've heard several testimonies like that. That's the point of what he's praying. But he goes on from there. We'll speed up a bit because we could spend easily a whole term just studying this section and we've only got another few minutes. See, it goes on from there because he says he's given us glory. Verse 22, I've given them glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me, loved them even as you've loved me. How can it be, we want to ask, that the disciples have been given glory? Well, surely it is by being disciples, that is, by completing the task of revealing that Jesus is the Christ, God's promised King. That is how glory comes. He prays for them to be brought to complete unity, for us to be brought to complete unity, as I've already discussed. But the unity he describes, let me just go through that point again. It's a unity of purpose and love for the world to know. But more than that, that the world may know that these are loved by the Father even as God the Father has loved God the Son. What is the message the world is supposed to get? That God the Father loves Christians as much as he loves the Son. Do you know, if the Bible hadn't said it, I would be terrified of coming out with a comment like that. Because it almost sounds blasphemous. What an extravagant claim. What a stunning thought. If you are someone who tonight has believed in the message that the apostles gave, in other words, if you're a Bible Christian who gets the gospel you believe in from the Bible and not from your own ideas or from church history or from somebody else's thoughts, then Jesus has made the statement that the nature of God's, the Father's love for you is the same in nature as his love for the Son. How much does God the Father love you if you're a Christian? The same as he has, the same love that he's reserved for the Son. What a stunning thought. Kind of all go home now, couldn't we? Don't you think? See, you and I can look out on a world in which our Father reigns and will one day bring to an end and replace and live in the experience of that broken world with all its problems and issues, and know that we are loved as God the Son is loved. If you're not a Christian tonight, then don't you want to be loved like that? Isn't that just the end of the whole discussion? But how that works out in our experience is full, not just of current experience, as if that were not enough, but of guaranteed future. See, if you're a Christian tonight, as he describes, if you've responded to the apostolic gospel that those first disciples passed on, then listen to what he prays for you and me. See, right at the start of the prayer, the Lord Jesus said in verse 4, I've brought you glory on earth, Father, by completing the work you gave me to do. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. We saw when we looked at those verses 2 weeks ago that he was praying not for a reversal, but for a completion. Again, in John chapter 1, John writes, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus' prayer in verse 5 is for completion, for finality, for resurrection in due time and exaltation to the right hand of God. But in praying for these believers here at the end of the prayer, he's praying for these believers to see his glory. He's praying for those who delight in being loved by the Father to likewise delight in his glory. Verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. if you're a Christian that he's been praying for, as he's defined, as is obvious, then caught up as we are in the love the Father has for the Son, there is a surefire certainty that we will see the glory to which the Son is restored after he has died at this point in John's Gospel and risen again. We are both loved, he's praying, and being readied for glory. What a wonderful idea. You're on the tracks. There's no turning back. Loved and being readied for glory. What a promise. But it's that promise that makes people who have responded to the gospel Christians, as Jesus defines it, different from the world and marks us out from the world. Which is why, as he ends the prayer in verse 25, he puts it this way, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you've sent me, and I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." Why at this point does he address his Father as righteous? He started the prayer with Father. Midway through he prayed Holy Father, the only occasion in Scripture that he does so. And here in verse 25 he prays Righteous Father. See, the answer is the context, and the context teaches us something important. The world that does not know God is rejected by God. The righteous Father is the one who condemns the world. The righteous Father is the one who marks out the difference between those who respond to the gospel and the world. There is a huge division in humanity. That division is not the rich and poor, or the old and young, or the black and white. That division is those who are saved and those who are not. And God is just in doing both. Righteous Father, the one who condemns the world. Though the world does not know you, you're righteous, you're perfect, you're holy, you're other. But the world doesn't know you. But I may call you righteous, Father, because I do know you, verse 25. And those who have believed in that gospel, they also know you. And what do they know? That you sent me. That I, the rescuer, have come. How can you relate to God as righteous Father? How can you and I be relaxed about that title? Answer? By knowing Jesus. That he has been sent. That the rescuer has come. That the one who's praying this prayer has got this purpose in his message. That we may be enveloped in that love of God. And truth. I've made you known to them, the ones who have responded. And I will continue to make you known to them in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. The world doesn't know. Jesus and his followers do and will continue to know. Are you in that prayer of Jesus? Or all of us are one way or another. Either we are the world that does not know and will not listen, and I hope that isn't you, or we are the ones who have been wrapped up in that glory and love that he's been describing and praying for.